Dear brothers and sisters, the seventh chapter of Zechariah, and we suggest that you study this chapter first, read it and digest it first before you listen to this address. Now, in the month of Chislew, the month of rain, they had come to the conclusion that they had had 4 years of prosperity in which the earth had brought forth bountifully. The temple was near completion. They were prospering in the way that they had not done for 70 years. We learn that it was in the fourth year of Darius, which means that they had at least had 4 years of plenty. Everything in the garden was rosy. And so the time had come in which they had sent this special delegation from the house of Ael. Now the temple is never called the house of Ael. It's called the house of Yahweh, or Yahweh's house. Now this therefore was obviously from Bethel, which of course is the meaning of house of Ael. It's a proper name. So it seems that they had kept four fast days in all the long years of their dispersion in Babylon. But they had kept one in particular. In verse 3, it was the fast of the fifth month. It was the month in which the temple was burned down. This is, of course, great significance to our study of this chapter today. It had suddenly seemed pointless to them that now the temple was near completion and they had returned to the land, they had returned to prosperity. Was the kingdom to be established then? The order of worship was restored, and so it was a delegation of, shall we call it, a procession of righteousness. They had bemoaned the loss of the temple for 70 years. Now it seemed that Yahweh had recognized their religion. Now I think this one fact comes out in this chapter more than anything else. They wanted to be recognized as righteous, and now Yahweh had recognized their righteousness, it seemed. So was there any more point in keeping the fast of the fifth month? There was no recognition of sins among them. But now, had they not set up the law of Moses? Had they not instituted proper services? Did they not have a form of righteousness? In the burning up of the temple, the casting out of the people of Yahweh out of the land, their dispersion for 70 years, their tremendous suffering in the land of the enemy, or the enemy's tooth. In all this time they had ignored a very important fact. The fact is that they had suffered all these things because of their abominable practices. They had been cast out by Yahweh, not the nations, and they were cast out of his sight. He took no recognition of them as regards to worship for 70 years. And so this religious procession, just like the Roman Catholics do today, in all their solemnity and fine dress. You know, it was no doubt a kind of miserable sinners procession, miserable sinners syndrome, I like to call it. The offense seemed to be ignored by them. You see, it's a funny thing about human nature. They can call themselves miserable sinners as much as they like, but you call them miserable sinners. Go to a community, any community, and stand up and says, I believe that you are a community of miserable sinners, and offense is taken straight away. So it is only a form of righteousness. They feel good by declaring themselves miserable sinners. And I feel, brothers and sisters, this is what is happening on this occasion. Yahweh looked at the observance of the law keeping. He looked at their strict performance of the ordinances. And though they were morally sinners in his sight, yet they were blind to the fact. And they always have been blind to the fact. We remember, for instance, in the 18th chapter of Luke, in the parable of the publican and the sinner. We'll have a look at that chapter now. 18th chapter of Luke, and we'll read the 9th to the 14th verses of this chapter, and I'd like to emphasize certain words as we read it. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He didn't pray to Yahweh, you notice. God, he says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector behind me. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says the Master, this man, this tax collector of Israel, an Israelite mind, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now justification, brothers and sisters, comes in our case with baptism. It came in their case with a recognition of the truth. You cannot be justified a second time. You are justified unto a way of righteousness. So this publican was now at this point accepted by Yahweh. But the Pharisee had a form of righteousness and was never even able to approach unto a position of justification. Now there is a subtle principle worked out in the truth. And it's worked out in the New Testament just the same. And it is this. Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He was counted just. He was justified by faith. As Paul says, we're justified by faith. But once justified, we then do works. James tells us that Abraham was justified by works of righteousness when he offered up his son. We are justified by belief in baptism, but we must be justified by works of righteousness from there on in. This is the great I am parable, as I see it. I do this, and I am this. And it seems to me that this procession that came to the prophets, and the, in particular, at this occasion, the priest, was of this character. Religious communities, brothers and sisters, to this day, are by no means free of this false deceit. For instance, we learn in Eureka, Brown edition, I always quote from, volume 1, page 122, and there are other pages as well that deals with this. The idea of the Church of England, the miserable sinner syndrome of the Church of England, and you will see in this explanation that it was identical to the kind of attitude that these people had in the Prophet Zechariah's days. It's rather a long quotation in this, it's nearly a whole page actually, brothers and sisters, but I think it's worth quoting. From these premises, the doctor writes at the last paragraph, page 122, the reader will readily perceive that the distinction existing between church in the usual acceptation and ecclesia as defined above is not fanciful but real and important. The churches of the Gentiles are not ecclesias. They make no pretensions to be such, according to the definition I have demonstrated. The members of the churches, judging from their prayers, extemporized and printed, are not saints but miserable sinners. This is the designation imposed upon themselves by the most pious of the most exquisitely orthodox establishments. Thus the evangelical divines who lead the stereotyped devotions of the Fabers, the Flemings, the Elliots, the Croyles, the Crowleys rather, the Bickerstaffs, the McNeils, send up their voices to heaven saying, Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable sinners. Now if the most pious and orthodox denominate themselves thus, what must the schismatics of the heterodox conventicles be? They all doubtless know themselves, and as they one and all proclaim themselves to be miserable sinners, who have gone astray like lost sheep, it would be presumption in me to dispute it. I accept, therefore, their condemnation of themselves, and am consequently justified in saying that the church, as distinguished from an ecclesia, is a community of miserable sinners, possessed by a Lord commonly known as the God of this world. It is not wonderful, then, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, should reign in the pulpits and all the pews. Churchmen, since the days of Eusebius, to go no further back, will have it that the church is the kingdom of God. Well, we grant it, with the understanding that the God whose kingdom it is, claimed to be, is sin, the great God, the power of the world. There is nothing like understanding and being understood, so that we may be able to call things by their right names. Here we have the line of demarcation broadly and distinctly drawn. The ecclesias of the scriptures are the heritages of kleroi, the true clergies of the deity, 1 Peter 5:3, who shall possess the earth and all that it contains, while the churches are the kingdom of sin, possessed and administered by his clergy for their own glory and behoof. This being indisputable, the reader will understand that the Apocalypse is not addressed to the churches of Christendom, neither is the salutation of joy and peace to them. Joy and peace are only for the saints in the anointed Jesus, who know and have obeyed the truth, having been purified thereby, 1 Peter 1:22. The salutations of the scriptures are only for these, never for miserable sinners, whose case we dismiss for the present with a remark that the apostles never commenced their epistles with joy and peace to you, miserable sinners, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus anointed, but on the contrary, to you, the saints and faithful. God is the Father and Jesus the Lord, only of the enlightened and obedience, hence to these only did they send greeting. Now there are other pages in this same volume, page 266, 264, 267, 206, if you consult my index of Revelation, you will see this easily. It is also a malady, brethren and sisters, which affects our communities of the present day. The present day household is by no means free of it. More than once, I have heard with my own ears, so-called brethren, in their prayers, ask mercy on us miserable sinners. Although if you call them this, of course, as I've said, you cause great offense. It's nothing but hypocrisy and a misunderstanding or ignorance of the truth. We sometimes conceive of the falsehood that Yah is so dazzled by Christ's glorious righteousness that he does not or chooses not to see our filthiness. We say they have no right or no righteousness of our own. Brother Thomas in Anastasis refers to this in the household in Anastasis, page 26 and 27, and I'd like to quote this now to show how the same malady is in the household as it was in, and is in the Church of England and was in the days of Zechariah. Hence, Brother Thomas writes in page 26, in the bottom four lines of the page, hence to quiet their disturbed consciences, the consciences of these declared miserable sinners, that is, inverted commas, they adopt a theory more congenial to the thinking of the flesh, that the righteous are not brought to judgment. Their argument is this: we have, say they, no righteousness of our own. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He covers us. And the deity, beholding the righteousness, his righteousness, does not see our filthy rags. If we confess our sins, he is not only just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is truth misapplied, and which therefore nullifies it. The phrase filthy rags is nowhere used in Scripture as descriptive of the righteousness of the righteous, Ezekiel 18:19-30. It is only used once, and then it is expressive of the righteousness of unpardoned but repentant Israel, Isaiah 64:6. Hence, therefore, it is only correctly applied not to the work of faith and labor of love or good works of the righteous, but to the righteousness of unpardoned sinners. If a saint have no righteousness of his own, Jesus Christ will refuse to be righteousness for him at the judgment. He covers naked sinners, that as saints they may develop works, that by these works which perfect faith they may be justified, as Abraham was, James 2:21-26. Zealots in their frenzy do not perceive the difference between the justification of sinners and the justification of saints. Sinners are justified by faith, in the obedience of faith, which is baptism, while saints are justified by works, in the presence of the righteous judge at his appearing in his kingdom. Hence these theorists, who have a zeal of God but not according to knowledge, in their arguments condemn themselves. They declare that they have no righteousness of their own. I fear this is a fact, and that their garments are as filthy as they say. If their theory brought such rugged pretenders to judgment, what would become of them in view of the man cast out into outer darkness because of the filthiness of his garments? Matthew 22:12-13. Truly, as they say, if they were required to appear in raiment clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19:8, the lunacy of despair awaits them. But they are saved from this at present by self-deception. They seize hold of a great truth and misapply it, and from the misapplication they extract comfort. If any one sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is said by John to those whom he styles his little children. To such he also saith, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a great truth, but it is available only on certain conditions. This, friends and sisters, is the basic reason for those who claim that there is no sin in Jesus' flesh. In John Martin's book, for instance, this is clearly stated. We will just make three short quotations from that book. Page 3, for instance, last but one paragraph. All such false notions, he says, have one thing in common. They all separate the Lord Jesus from the work he came to do, making him either a substitute, having no relation to his own sacrifice at all, or they see him as having a separate need for sacrifice, such as possessing physical sin, if yet without guilt. Page 19 again. We read a few places in here. We see the third paragraph and the fourth paragraph. Being then constituted flesh and blood, and having within himself, Jesus, those propensities which are the cause of sin, which in every other human have led to transgression, the term sin can only be applied by figure of metonymy to our Lord. He is thus our representative. And the next paragraph, it is essential to understand the metonical use of sin, especially in its application to our Lord. Failure to see this had led some astray. Their concept has been that the term sin is applied to literal flesh, because it is actual sin. This in turn leads to the inevitable corollary that Jesus possessed sin physically, hence giving rise to the theory of the necessity of offering for his own sin-prone nature. This is totally false, he says, and has come about because of the failure to grasp the metonymical use of the term sin. It has always been the arguments of the truth and of the body of the pioneers, if you like, that Jesus, as well as his brethren, did possess sin in the flesh, and that to say otherwise is to preach clean flesh heresy. Now, when we go back, we find that Yahweh tried but did not succeed in disembarrassing them, the people of Israel, of this destruction notion, a notion, brothers and sisters, which they retain to this day. Their punishment was due entirely to their rebellious attitude. They were not miserable sinners that were overlooked. They were miserable sinners that were punished. They were a hypocritical nation. They had a religion without righteousness, and that is mere play-acting. Thus Ezekiel tells them in his third chapter. There is really too much in this chapter for us to go through the chapter, but you will see that the argument here is that there is a clear demarcation line between righteousness and wickedness, and that line is not only clear but eternal. Now, these people of Israel, during the 70 years in Babylon, had developed four fast days. The fast of the fourth month, in which a breach had been made in the wall of Jerusalem, the feast of the fifth month that we are now referring to, which was commemorated by the burning of the temple, the feast of the seventh month, which was the death of Gedaliah, in which the people of Israel finally were driven out totally from the land, and another feast of the tenth month. These fasts was to be turned by Yahweh into feast days, feasts of gladness, of joy, but only when the people manifested righteousness, when the principles of justice was to be enacted, when the people were to be obedient to his law. In the 8th chapter of Zechariah and verse 19 we read, "Thus saith Yahweh hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, fast of the seventh, fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, not is mine, but shall be joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts," not fasts now, but feasts. "Therefore, love the truth and peace. It shall come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many," and he cites the days then of the coming of Christ, in which this would be turned around from fasts to feast joy, and that day is preeminently a day of righteousness and not wickedness. It was a day in which Israel, Judah in particular, will be purged from their sins. We will deal with this in the 12th and 13th chapter of Zechariah when we come to it, God willing. But now we're returning to the 7th chapter. Here came this solemn procession from Bethel. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. Look at this second verse. "When they had sent unto the house of Eli, Shariza and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before Yahweh," to the priests in other words, to speak unto the priests which were in the house of Yahweh host, and to the prophets therefore, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month?" Because the priests were involved in the sin of Israel, you had the priests involved in the situation and also the prophets involved in the situation. The priest's lips, as we learn in Malachi chapter 2, should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. But they had fallen into the same mournful state, so they had to tell it, verse 3, to the prophets, and it was left to them to give answer. The Jews have always referred to their days of calamity, their days of the Assyrian invasion, Babylonian, Roman, the terrible days of Hitler, and also as the what they're suffering in the land at the present moment, or has been suffering, as the slaughter of the innocents. Their wailing wall proclaims this. They were guilty, but this is avoided. They seem to think that Yahweh is pleased with them, with having their heads covered and their heads bowed as a bulrush and going around with dust on their faces. When we read these things, brothers and sisters, let us realize that we have adopted the hope of Israel, yet we claim to be Israel inwardly, Jews inwardly, and we are exhorted to become Jews inwardly in every sense, and that every believing community falls in the same way is a tragic fact, but it is an inevitable one at the end of every age. And they fall, brothers and sisters, because of the same reason and to the same extent. As regards to our brethren of Israel, of course, they will one day realize their true situation, and they will truly repent and will truly be forgiven. You will read this in the 13th chapter of Zechariah and verse 1. But we, brothers and sisters, now here comes the exhortation for us, very strong exhortation. We will not be purged in that day. When Israel will be purged, when Judah will be purged by the overrunning of Gog upon their land, and then they repent, they will be forgiven. It's not so with us. The same truths apply. Look at verse 7 of our chapter. Should he not hear the words which Yahweh hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? These are principles of righteousness, brothers and sisters, that attach to our faith today. And we must remember that we must judge ourselves now or be punished now by being corrected, or corrected in punishment now. But there is no refining process to take place at the judgment seat. It will be, of course, the judgment of Gog upon ourselves. They had been warned time immemorial, rising early in the morning and sending his prophets, Yahweh had warned them constantly to turn from their evil way, and yet the priests wore rough garments to deceive. You see, they appear one thing, but in reality are another. Before we go into great detail in this chapter, consider the general outline of the chapter, brothers and sisters. They had come from Bethel, the house of El, with a question of eating and drinking. Not a question of righteousness or unrighteousness, a question of eating or drinking. Now, if you will turn up the 14th chapter of Romans and read verse 17 with me, we read here, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not what is acceptable in eating and drinking and actions, but are we acceptable in his sight because of righteousness? Children of Israel are here before us, brothers and sisters, as a great lesson. They had never changed, and they did not change even to the days of Jesus and beyond. They have not changed to this day. They did not change then. They had not changed afterwards. And they are not a whit different today. Prosperity had attended prior to their dispersion from the land. When their calamity had come and they spent 70 years in Babylon, it was because prosperity had killed them, not purified them. And it always happens like this. See, the prophet tells them in verse 6 of our chapter, "And when he did eat, and when he did drink, did not he eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The rulers had oppressed the people. They had brought great calamity upon the people. They ate for themselves." In the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, they were called the shepherds that ate the flock and destroyed the flock. They were the oppressors of Israel. They had set up an organization instead of being an organism. They had lived for their religion, but they were not religious. What is religion, brothers and sisters? What is acceptable service? What is acceptable worship and righteousness? In verse 7 of this chapter, "Should he not hear the words which Yahweh hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain?" What did he cry? What did he cry? "Hear, and your soul shall live. Do works of righteousness." Where are the old paths? The prophet declared. Remember the old paths. Return to the old paths. We must remember, brothers and sisters, how they treated their inferiors, inverted commas. If we are to read Nehemiah and Ezra, we will see this eternal principle coming out. The people of Yahweh are acceptable on condition on how they treat their brethren. Verse 9 and 10 of this chapter. "Thus speaketh Yahweh host, saying, execute to true justice. Show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to listen. Jesus continually, constantly complained against the Pharisees and the lawyers because they kept rigidly to the law of their own traditions. They ate for themselves, they drank for themselves, and yet they were oppressors of the worst kind. And in reality, what they did was, verse 11 and 12 of this chapter, they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which Yahweh hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from Yahweh hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cry, and he will not hear. They pulled away the shoulder. To drop the shoulder, as it were, is to relinquish the burden of responsibility of the truth. And yet, seeming to carry the ark, the Levites carried the ark upon their shoulders. One Levite could drop his shoulder and not be seen to be doing so. Literally, to drop the shoulder is to refuse to bear Yah's truth. They stop their ears, they refuse to listen. It was a great mistake of David that he brought up the ark on a cart, which caused the death of Uzzah. And he said afterwards, when he rectified this, that the Levites should bear the ark upon their shoulders. Their hearts was as an adamant stone, and to this day it is, brothers and sisters, to deliberately prevent these precepts from getting into their hearts, getting into themselves. And in the end, well, that's what Yahweh does to us. Therefore it's come to pass, as he cried, and he will not hear. And he asked them, cried unto them through the prophets, and they would not hear. So I scattered them as a whirlwind, he says. And to this day, this is a situation. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, we learn about the Valley of Dry Bones, and we learn about the present situation in Israel. Verse 8, and when I looked, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. It was not until they were purged, or will be purged, that breath will come into them. Verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, come from the four winds, universal war, and breathe, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. The invasion of Russia will cause them to live. But the actual moment of life being given to them is in verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. It is not until they call upon him, and when he answers them, when they are truly repentant, then they will, as a nation, live in his sight. It will take tremendous judgments to reclaim Israel. We will see it in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, verse 8 to 9, in regards to Judah. We will see it in regards to the 10 tribes in chapter 10, verse 10 to 12, and in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35 to 38, which we will deal with when we come to that chapter 13. God willing, human nature is obstreperous. And yet, Zechariah himself, standing out as a pillar of righteousness, will attain to life. We saw, didn't we, brothers and sisters, how in the 4th chapter, verse 1, he went through a figure of resurrection, of being wakened out of his sleep. like the 8th and 10th chapters of Daniel. Daniel himself went through what we might call a spiritual resurrection or figurative resurrection. So John in the Isles of Patmos, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 4 and verse 2. All of these, in the midst of a rebellious house, are men who are acceptable in the sight of Yahweh. And to study them, brothers and sisters, is to study the principles of the truth worked out in their lives. They looked like Abraham to Jesus' day. They saw the kingdom. It was the joy set before them, and it made them glad. Although they were in the midst of a general apathy, of a general rebellion, of worldliness, they attained that which attained on every side, in all their experiences, brothers and sisters, which was identical. They saw the joy, and they therefore endured. Now, as seeing him who is invisible, this chapter, brothers and sisters, shows us a depressing picture of the proud, haughty people who proclaimed themselves the people of Yahweh. The people of Yahweh, the people of Yahweh, the people of Yahweh are we. And the temple, the things of the temple are the things of Yahweh, they proclaimed. But they were not so. This haughty people, who though suffering the judgments of Babylon, Rome, Hitler, remains unpurged. Although individuals in every age, Yahweh is taking out of the nations a people for his name. No doubt in Zechariah's day there were some. Of course there were. Ezra, for instance, is one of them. There is no need to pursue or enlarge the picture that we have in this chapter. I think you will agree that this is the picture of it, because in the 8th chapter we see a different picture altogether, the second part of the story. Opportunity, brothers and sisters, is constantly allowed us to change our course. Yahweh is merciful and compassionate. And just as King David said, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What he was saying is, I have not allowed the righteous to be forsaken, and his seed begging bread. David took up the works of righteousness. So under the law, these principles were given clearly in the 7th chapter, verse 9 to 12, if you read it at your leisure. How they acted one to another was how Yahweh accepted them. Works of righteousness, brothers and sisters, a life of righteousness is seen to be in how we act one to another. We are taken up sometimes by such a form of righteousness, but a form of way of doing things in which the ecclesia becomes our domain, in which we rule in it, and we decide how our brethren are to be treated. This is a great mistake. If we refuse to love our brethren, who we can clearly see, if we want to, if we desire to, then how can we claim to love Yahweh, who we have never seen? The 5 epistle writers, brothers and sisters, fill their pages with this principle, this one principle. Do we fill our lives with it? Israel did not. And look what happened to them. Next month, brothers and sisters, we have a brighter side. Second part of the picture. It is Yah's mercy that we are not consumed. Time has allowed us, brothers and sisters, to read the lessons carefully of this chapter. And for a conclusion, I would like you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 to 15. To act upon those who are escaped in Israel. Now what a wonderful prophecy this is, because the one who is glorious at the coronation is now the creator of myriads of praising brethren and sisters. He rejoices with the fruit of the earth. The fruit of the earth are the resurrected ones that have sprung out of the earth and become afterwards immortal. We just read about the building of Solomon's temple, the building of Yahweh's house of prayer, as it were. And we read here that he will be the builder of the temple, and it will be built in one day. It will be assembled without hammer or without tool of any kind. That has taken place in the quarry of life, the shaping of individual characters and stones fit for the temple, and they will be brought at the last and put in the temple of Yahweh to be built in Jerusalem, as it were, in that glorious day. This is, of course, an exposition of the prophecies of Zechariah, more than an exhortation, although exhortation is revealed in it, of course. Still, we have the revelation of the Son of Man, the Man of One, the great giant of the age to come, who stands upon the land and upon the sea of the future heavens and earth. In the 15th chapter of Revelation, this Man of One is revealed in verse 8 of that chapter, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Yahweh and from his power, and no man was able to enter into that nave community, that holy place, until Armageddon is over, and then they are able to enter again. But there's a sudden stop there. Now in chapter 14 we have the same picture again. Verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud of righteousness, and upon the cloud one sat like unto a son of man, the saints, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the nave, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The cry of the saints for judgment. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the nave, which is in the heaven. Now the saints have reached Jerusalem after the destruction of the Gogian hosts. They too, this one has a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar of tribulation and persecution. These are the ones that had been persecuted with the beast of the earth, but they now had power over the fire of war. Cried with a loud cry to him that sat at the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth. Roman Catholic now, false doctrine. For our grapes are fully ripe, matured. And verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know, brothers and sisters, these are pictures we've got to keep before us, or we will fail. I know myself the frailties of human nature, the things that happen to us and depresses us. But we've got to keep this picture revealed in the 6th chapter of Zechariah before us. Well, let's go back to that 6th chapter again. The fullness of this revelation takes in both the literal and the figurative. There are two temples of which Christ is the creator of. Just the same as he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the creator of the Sabbath. In verse 12 we have the figurative temple. He shall grow to his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh, the nave of Yahweh, the temple of worship of Yahweh. And he has built that. He has built it in parts. 1 Peter chapter 2. the stones are about to be assembled in the Quarry of Life, to be taken to Sinai and assembled into the holy and glorious nave of deity. Verse 15, and they that are afar off, the Gentiles, shall come and build in the temple of Yahweh, and ye shall know that Yahweh hosts has sent me unto you. This, of course, is Christ speaking to the Jews in the 12th chapter and 13th chapter of Zechariah. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey his voice. And these refer, of course, to the ones who receive the revelation of the Christ body in the day of their deliverance from Russia. Now, at the moment, brothers and sisters, ye are the house of Yahweh. If ye hold fast the confidence and rejoicing firm unto the end. This is the nave before it appears in the heaven. This is the nave in times of tribulation and persecution. In the past, there has been no beauty that the world could or should desire him. He is dressed in filthy rags, the marred human nature of sinful flesh. But in the future, keep that in mind. When our high priest appears, then, verse 13, he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall appear, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Between them both, kingship and priesthood. The Christ body, glorious in manifestation, excellent in praises. The God of the whole earth shall he, this man of one, be called. This parable, of course, was not to the people who enacted it in the days of Joshua. It was for a time, verse 14, far distance, and the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobiah and Jediah and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial laid up in the temple of Yahweh for a future time. That time, brothers and sisters, is near at hand. This is a testimony to a generation from the race. To those alone the name applies. You know, in the 6th chapter of Exodus, the glory revealed to Moses in that day was that his work was not only to do with the delivering of a people out of Egypt, but a time far distant. In verse 14 and 15, I'm sorry, it's chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. And Elohim said unto Moses, I will be who I will be, manifested in Christ. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be, Ea has sent me unto you. And Elohim said moreover unto Moses, adding to this glory, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Jacob, hath sent me unto you, manifestation. This is my name for a generation of the race, for no one else, a generation of the race. Verse 14 of Zechariah chapter 6, the crown is to be for special men, those who have held fast, those who have worked out their crowns, their Stephanuses, in times of great trouble. These shall come out of great tribulation, brothers and sisters, and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who, in this chapter, to Heldai, those who have waited patiently, Tobijah, those who have been useful men to Yahweh, Jediah, men who have known the truth, in verse 11 and 14 of this chapter, our chapter, that is, sixth chapter of Zechariah, we have the crowns mentioned here. I would like to say a few words about that for a moment. In verse 11 it says, take silver and gold and make crowns. Now, these crowns here, the proper word for this is circlets. And it's the circlets of the various crowns upon the head of one man, signifying how many kingdoms he reigns over. And these are circlets upon a son of man, the son of man. But they are transferred in verse 14, at the day of manifestation, to the heads of different people. And this signifies, and they shall reign with me in my throne, sit with me in my throne. These are the crowns of the man of one, the multitudinous son of man. The son of man in his time of glory, the saints who are brought to him for reward, with the expression of sheer joyous exclamation and praise. We have a picture of this actually in Psalm 45, which I'm going to now. Now, in this psalm, David is bubbling over with excitement. My heart is indicted. My heart is bubbled over, is the literal of this. In a good matter, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is a ready writer. So we have in this psalm the manifestation of the Son of Man with his creation. Verse 3, I've joined with him in his subjugation. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty one, with thy glory and thy majesty. Verse 6, the throne is mentioned again. Thy throne, O Yahweh, O Elohim, is the mighty ones, is for O Lamb of all lambs. The millennium, the kingdom, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Verse 4 is the presentation of the bride to the king. Characters befitting. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, a wrought character. The virgins or companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. Verse 13, there must be a present righteousness. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of a tried faith. At verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. These are the brethren who have labored to transform their lives in the service of the truth, who in the end have become new persons. They are finally honored with the glory and kingdom. Now in Matthew chapter 10 verse 32, I'd like to show this close connection. Jesus says in this verse, whosoever therefore shall confess me, that's not only the first principle truth, but confess me, show the character of Christ in their lives before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in the heaven. I will confess him. Literally, this is, I will confess in him. I will identify myself with him. He will be confessed and honored before the angels of Yahweh. What a prospect! This Psalm 45 has shown us the future glory of Christ. This body of the man of one. Yes, weeping will endure for an entire night, a night in which Zechariah had received the seven visions, and yet in the morning suddenly come refreshed. That morning, brand sisters, is about to dawn. We will enter into the door into the political heavens with our master in that day. The marriage of the bride is come, we read in Revelation 19 and verse 7. Verse 9 we read, blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage feast. invited at Sinai. Invited in our time of probation, if you like. The marriage is in Jerusalem. She has made herself ready. There's only one way, brothers and sisters, to transform our lives by the truth. Romans 7, again, shows us the transformation. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are the new creation that Christ created in Hebrews 1, verse 6, 10, and 11. These are the new creation of Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, 12, 15, and 19. Have a look at it at your leisure. In that day there shall be holiness to Yahweh, even upon the bells of the horses, the common animals of the nations. He has manifested himself at last. Each one of those selected men are crowned and sit with the Lord in his throne. The prospect, brothers and sisters, we have been seen today to harp on this subject. As Robert says, it does no harm to harp on a righteous cause. The prospect is truly glorious, brothers and sisters. Let us keep our integrity. Whatever happens to us in this life, whoever forsakes us, whoever persecutes us, or causes us pain and distress, cast them aside. Look towards that time in the future when the household of Christ will be brought from the various parts of the earth to be manifested as the one true household of faith and household of immortality. How true is it, brothers and sisters, to look at that day is to prepare now. Shall we be there in that glorious day? We make the answer now. Made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire, and much wood. The breath of Yahweh shall, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. We must not forget, brethren and sisters, this picture, because, as we have said, our salvation is bound up in it. What a time this will be! What a time of rest and consideration! The unspeakable privilege of being with the Master in Sinai before the cherubim raises up their wings and there is a great sound of mighty waters going forth to battle. The host of Yahweh, the chariots of Yahweh, going forth to battle. The battle plans are revealed, or rather stated, in the 10th chapter of Revelation and verse 3 and 4. They are contained in the seven thunders. John was about to write, he was told, don't write them. They are the secret plans, brethren and sisters, of the battles of Armageddon. Plans which the Roman Catholics may on no account lay their hands on. But suddenly there is a noise in the camp. They lift up their wings. War ensues upon the world of the ungodly. Reports, of course, will come to the world of an invading force from the region of Sinai, beating down the enemy on the way, subduing the wild Arabs of Paran. But suddenly in the Middle East will come the confrontation, without them knowing where this force is coming from. The cherubim appears. Now, there are no riders on these chariots. Why? Now Deuteronomy will tell us in the 33rd chapter, verse 26 to 29, and in Isaiah 19:1, that Yahweh is the charioteer. And again in these passages, I'm quoting Dr. Thomas, there is none like the ale of Yeshurun, riding heavens in thy Israel's help, and in his majesty on clouds of immortal saints. The eternal El is thy refuge, and the eternal Elohim is thy refuge, and underneath the arms of Olam. And he shall thrust at the enemy from before thee, and shall say to Israel, destroy them, destroy them. And then it follows, for the redeemed people, verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by Yahweh, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy majesty. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places, their places of power. And in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, speaking now of the white horse, the bay, that is red on a white background, or white on a red background rather, the burden of Egypt, behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud, a bright cloud, a cloud of dew, Isaiah 26, and shall come into Egypt, and terrible destruction will ensue. Now then we ask, why are the horses differently coloured? Because colours denote character and work. Now we have noticed that the red horse is the first one mentioned in our chapter, and yet the last to be commissioned. Why? Well, because the red horse, being the tribes of Israel, has not been prepared previous to this. They have to be prepared by a terrible affliction, an affliction which is described in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. We read there, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, the third part shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon my name. I will hear them, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh, even Jesus, is my Elohim. Again, Dr. Thomas's translation. Now in the 110th Psalm, the effect of this tribulation is spoken quite clearly. Verse 2, Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, a command to the great commander, Christ himself, with his saints. Thy people, Israel, shall be willing in the day of thine army, the saints, the bodyguards of the Mighty One, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth, the resurrected saints. Yahweh has sworn, thou art a priest for Olam, the hidden period, after the order of Melchizedek. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thine army. They shall be made willing by the terrible tribulation that they will go through. The second horse is the black horse, which goes forth first. It is first in action. Now in the book of Job, black is shown there to be the result of stress. Now, a good description, of course, of total war is stress. And here it is, the black horse going forth for the destruction of the Russian forces, which does not end until they are completely scattered and subdued. And then it says, the white go forth after them into the north country, not with them but after them. Now the white here, as we have seen, is the colour of leprosy, not righteousness. The work of this horse is to bring terrible suffering, leprosy, bringing famine, pestilence and so forth. in Revelation chapter 6 in verse 5 and 6, you shall see that this horse brings famine, starvation, suffering, and we can see it, the concomitant of this in Africa at the present time. The inevitable suffering and starvation and plague which comes as a result of the stress of war. The fourth horse, which is third in action, is the grizzled bay. It's a horse of white patches on a red background. It's easy to see that it's leprosy mixed with blood. Again, we have war and the result of that war in all the earth, but particularly in Egypt. This is described fully for us in Revelation chapter 16 as trouble, anguish, famine, starvation, earthquake, voices, thunders, in which the political and social fabric of the entire world will disappear. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah and verse 6 and 7, Brother Thomas's translation of this is that the saints that take part in Revelation, though they are the Yahweh spirit, they cloak themselves as if they appear to be mortal men. They appear to be this in Armageddon as officers of the Israeli force. Otherwise the nations would flee from them, of course, if they appeared as angels. And also, in the millennium, the people of the world will have to have faith in them, that they, beholding the immortals, they are, said Brother Thomas, the splendid ones drawing in. The nations will see the power of Yahweh and not the character as such. Our chapter describes the glory of Baal and the glorification of the Israel of Yahweh, the saints. They stand on Mount Sinai in the 14th chapter of Revelation, of course. They stand in their lot. They go forth to secure their inheritance, to become kings and priests on the earth. 5th chapter of Revelation, we'll just quote it. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Is shall reign on earth. They don't reign, of course, in Sinai. They receive immortality. The later on, they reign over the entire earth as the kings of the earth and the priests of the nations. They stand in their inheritance after the vengeance is poured out upon the world. This is seen clearly in Revelation 14:1 and Revelation 19:1. Now, to return to the actual conflict. The black and the white and the red and white, or red on white, is the initial battles of Armageddon, in which the armies of this world in the country of Palestine is overcome and destroyed. But now the red horse is prepared, and the red horse is prepared to go. Not only prepared, but thy people shall be willing in the day of thine army. In the 6th chapter then of Zechariah again, and verse 7, and the bay, the strong, went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walk to and fro through the earth. And then it says at the initial pouring out, thou hast quieted my spirit in the north country. Israel, Judah rather, is prepared. They go to Arabia and fro into Europe. They beat down the surrounding Arab nations who have a perpetual hatred of the Jews. Do not be misled by Arafat and those Arabs who are now seeking peace with Israel. They will not get rid of their eternal hatred of their brethren. But they beat down those Arab nations, and then they invade the territories of the Hore toward the west. They fly upon, as birds of prey, fly upon the children, the shoulders of the Philistines, on their way to the west. The Roman Catholics will have a taste of their own medicine, delivered to them directly by Israel, with the saints as the captains of the forces. And they will render unto her, if you have a look at Revelation 18, verse 6, double unto her, double for all her sins. The result of this terrible affliction, if you could read some of the history of the terrible acts of the Roman Catholics against the witnesses, you will see how terrible this last judgment upon Roman Catholicism, the great whore, the false religion, the apostate religion in the earth, really will be. Second chapter of Daniel, of course, verse 44 to 45. They will break in pieces the image, and it will disappear by the like the morning mist. The saints take the Judah bow in their hand, in the truly figurative sense, and fills it eventually with the Ephraim, 10 tribes, the arrow, and they become the army of the mighty man, the tools, the armaments of the mighty man, and they wage war against the world and conquer the world. To the astonishment of the world, Israel will everywhere be victorious. Read Eureka for a true picture of this. You will not get a true picture of it anywhere else, only in Eureka. Contrast now then, finally, the four chariots with their horses and the two mountains of brass. Brass, flesh, hard, unyielding, not precious, unworkable, which denotes flesh, which is hard, cruel, unyielding, and idiotic. The heroes of Yah's manifestation will go forth to level those mountains. They are Yah's precious ones. Their glory will be immense, their power irresistible. At last, the day will come, the day of the saints. It will be glory through the Olam and beyond. Such pictures, brethren and sisters, fill the Old Testament. Do we read them? Is this the picture that we have from the Old Testament? Everywhere you look, we just completed Isaiah. Almost every chapter of Isaiah speaks of the second coming of Christ and the works of Armageddon. Now in this sixth chapter of Zechariah, there is, in verse 8, a cry made. The last verse of our chapter. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted.